Live from the Pathway Studios in Johnston proper, you are Live from the Path.
I saw this article. I'm not even going to show it to you, but I saw this article about a guy who says top seven ways to have a great marriage. And I looked at them, and they were stupid. they were really not good.
Can you give us an example of one of them?
What was it? I'm trying to think of what one of them was. Actually, it's a little bit of what so before the show, we were kind of talking about how your faith interacts with reality. And mm-hmm. how sometimes listening to sermons is difficult, because sometimes the real evil people are like caricature evil. Like, I mean, like,
yeah, guys with strange mustaches.
And yeah, twisting mustaches, mm-hmm. things like this. And and the good guys are like outraged, like they can't even be comprehended how mm-hmm. they act. Like they're holier than Jesus. And so it's but the advice was, I don't even remember one of them, but the advice was kind of like that. They were caricature, like, love her unconditionally. I'm like, yeah. Next. Like, that's not advice.
This isn't helpful, yeah.
So, okay, because I thought, like, what do I do? I just go home and I squeeze my wife and I say, I love you unconditionally. Are you impressed with me? do you love me yet?
This is something I really appreciate about Jesus. All of his illustrations are very much grounded in reality. I mean, he's talking about farmers. He's talking about people going through real life struggles. Whenever he wants to tell people about what heaven's like, he goes through real life deals. So I just appreciate that.
Right, right. No, Jesus never says, hey, the kingdom of heaven is like Rainbow Bright.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Or the third season of the Power Rangers, you know, before it took a downhill slide. all right, you're listening to Live from the Path. Thanks for hanging out with us. Go to Live from the Path. .org if the show stinks and you want to let us know about it. That's just a joke, because I don't give you a way to contact me, because I think that's the reaction you're going to have from the show. If by chance you do really dig on it, let us know. info@livefromthepath.org. A big thanks. Hey, last week, if you didn't catch the show, Bob Eisenhower and John Eisenhower with the Eisenhower team were on.
That was 2 weeks ago.
Really?
Yeah.
Man.
Yeah, that's we'll talk about last week's show after we introduce the Eisenhower.
So. Yeah, good point. Good point. So anyway, those guys are awesome. They do a great job doing what they do. And so if you go to EisenhowerTeam.com for all your real estate needs, you need to buy a home, need to sell a home. Maybe you don't know whether you want to buy or sell a home, but you thought you just want to see what's going on out there, what's on the market, or how much you might be able to get for your house. Those are the guys to go to, man. They do awesome work. They did Mike's house. They've helped me look. They've got no benefit from dealing with me. Like, yeah. I've looked at 3 or 4 houses, you know, bottom of the barrel type things where I think I can get it for cheap. It doesn't pan out because I underbid, or I really don't have the money to be moving. And so they just basically do a lot of work for nothing.
Yeah.
So I don't know why they continue to do business with me.
That's because they're good realtors. That's what they
true.
Do.
That's true. They actually talked about that once, and they said, look, how are we gonna help you find the right one if we don't actually walk you through the ones and see which one's right? So yeah. They're just awesome to deal with. So go to EisenhowerTeam.com and hook up with them. Tell them that Live from the Path sent you. Because people say that on the radio, so
yeah,
we want to be legit.
You know,
Live from the Path. So
here's the deal: is like sometimes I just find myself sitting in my living room and nothing else is going on. And I look around and I'm like, you know what? I hate this place. I want to move, right? And then this is the kind of action where Bob and John can help you, right? Like, after talking about it with them and kind of running through, you'll figure out whether it's just a passing fancy for you, or whether it's a legitimate time for you to get out and get moving, and whether it's a good investment for you, whether it makes financial sense, or whether you're just on some kind of whim because the guy next to you got a sweet lawnmower and you're like, I'll never be able to afford a lawnmower as good as that one, and he'll always know it, and I'll be the worst lawnmower in the neighborhood, and I will stigmatized the rest of my days, right?
Yeah, right?
It's not a legit reason to move, man, and they'll help you run through those things and see whether it's a good idea or not. And so, like I said, give Bob or John a call with the Eisenhower team. I've legitimately used them, and they were great to work with. I basically told them what I wanted. They found it. they told me I'd go look at it. I said, I want it. What do I do? And they said, sign this. We'll do the rest. And they did. And it was awesome. It was great. So I recommend them fully.
Sweet. All right. So, I suppose on the topic of last week's show, one of the things that we were talking about, we got to talking about basically billboard evangelism. Speaking what ultimately we would deem as lies, even if it's biblical truth, if it doesn't sit within the context of the God that said it, the heart that it was said with, and basically what God is actually pointing to, then it's just not true. And so as we got to talking about that, we were discussing after the show, a lot of times the conversation really continues even after we stop recording the program. And I think what we came to is that we're not sure that we handle that conversation with the same grace that we would ask the people that are being targeted by the billboards to receive from the billboard purveyor, right? So, like, if we have high expectations on how people that love Jesus are treating other people so that Jesus may be seen. And although I don't think we would disagree, and you can stop me, fellas, if I'm not representing this correctly, I don't think we would disagree with the way that generally speaking, the output of the conversation. Yeah. And what we're targeting, and frankly, what we thought was dangerous about approaching it that way. I think what we could agree, though, is we're not sure that we didn't cross over into a spot where we weren't actually being a healthy part of a conversation, A, because those people are not here to talk, and B, because I think we crossed from pointing out something that we think is harmful to the body of Christ and people's understanding of Jesus to something that was a little bit less on track of building up and a little bit more on track of tearing down. Mm-hmm. And so I think we want to say that out loud. We want to say that out loud because we said that after we were done. We thought, something just didn't feel right about some of the places that we went. I don't know that it was – like you might not even have noticed.
Yeah.
But I think to us, we did, and I think we want to be honest with the conversations that we're having. That's part of the nature of the program is that we're going to talk about stuff like that. We're not professional dudes, right? We're just going to get on the radio and we're trying to talk about stuff that matters to us in our day-to-day lives, the things that we see impacting the kingdom of Christ. And, they're not professional mouths, I guess is what I want to say. We're not always great at keeping our conversations where they're supposed to be. And this is part of the process for us. And we wanted to be honest about that. So, I think we want to apologize if there were places that we overstepped. We certainly felt that like there were. And if you guys can learn from that, we were trying to learn from that too. I think it's still a healthy conversation. I think it's something, if you didn't watch the show, that I would recommend going back and listening to, because I think it has the impact of there's just some frustration in the room here with the thought process that we, under the guise of telling truth, we're going through the process of basically shielding what God is actually like, right? Mm-hmm. We want to make sure we're basically fighting for righteousness and not fighting for Jesus. Mm-hmm. And to the extent that we can lead someone to righteousness and not to Jesus, that's a total fail. And I think we can all agree with that, right? That's a fail. Yeah. They don't know Jesus, but they know righteousness or some forced vision of righteousness because we passed a law or because we shamed them or because we used a billboard to convince them that what they thought was incorrect is indeed so. Like, I think we're finding problems with that. And what we're finding is that as our culture continues to kind of slide away from a foundation that is at least a facade of Christianity, what we see is people putting stakes in the ground and I think wanting to hold on to that, and we do it in ways that otherwise don't introduce people to Christ. Mm-hmm. And so I think we need to know the difference, because we need to make sure that we're not fighting for the wrong thing. We're not fighting for a facade. We're not fighting for an image. We're not fighting for someone who dresses themselves up. We're fighting to show them who Jesus is, so that when Jesus gets the invite to the end of times party and is the only legit guy walking in, that we can just kind of trail in behind him and follow him, and he says, yeah, they're there with me. And, like, I think that's what we can do. And then righteousness, to be honest with you, if you know and follow Christ, it really does work itself out. And this is one of those faith things where I think we have trouble with that, because we're like, yeah, but how could it be? Don't I have to do X, Y, and Z? Don't I have to do, all these things? And the truth is if you follow Jesus and do what Jesus does, you that's righteousness, right? It will flow from the identity of who Jesus is and what he's done that you may be righteous. And I think we try to kind of brush that up a little bit, and that's where we run into problems. And even trying to lead someone to Christ, to the extent that you have to brush themselves up, I think misunderstands. The conversation we were having before the show was basically every good Christian started out wrong.
Yeah.
Like mm-hmm. that. Like that's, if you're not starting there, you misunderstand your position in the world and who Christ was. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, I think there's still a healthy conversation there. I think it's still a pretty firm warning that we've got to be careful in how we're addressing stuff like that. I think you should stop buying billboards flat out across the board.
Yeah.
It's not doing anything. You need to knock that off. And we don't want to do the hard work of relationships. And I get that that's difficult, but I think we're going to have to do that. If it's from the Bible, if it's true from God, but it is not in the context of who God is and why he said it and what he's pointing you to, then it's a lie. And so your billboard doesn't provide any of those things that I think it is not helpful. But to that extent, I guess we just wanted to, it's a good conversation, but we have to be just as careful as we talk about the things that we feel like are going the wrong direction. So well, I want to kick off the show with that. And if you love that and that's vindicated you, congratulations. Consider us humbled, and we want to be.
Yeah.
So there, see, you don't even get a vindication because we love it.
Yeah,
we love the thought that we recognize we're wrong and we need to change our ways.
Ha! All right. So no billboards. What do you think about church signs?
As like funny ha ha's.
Well, you know how they're used in various ways.
Yeah, I wouldn't have one.
Okay.
Like if it were my call, I wouldn't. I can't.
Wait a minute. Does that include like the hours of operation or anything, or you're just like the kitschy slogans?
Yeah, any slogans and
like see you on Sunday - God.
Yeah,
that's not for you.
No. I mean, I'm not Lord overall. I can't see you all the time. Come hang out at my place, Jesus. So I'm even hesitant. There's this guy. As a matter of fact, when we drive to church on Sunday morning, there's a Lutheran church down the road, and like it's always saying like this week's sermon, you know, James 2, and I thought, who's that bringing in? Like, the only guy that knows that and is excited about it, I'm confident go somewhere else. You know what I'm saying? James 2, heck yeah. Ain't coming this one, preach. Take up the Lutheran church. James 2's on.
You know I love James 2.
And so, like,
I've been hitting Job sermons all around town.
and you know, and there's I know why we do it, but there's always something that falls short trying to put in even a description of what you're going to talk about. And I don't know, I struggle with this, and there's legitimate reasons to struggle with this, but like Sunday morning is for people that love Jesus and want to be there. Like, it really is, it's an awkward place if you don't love Jesus to show up. It just is. Mm-hmm. And to be honest, the situation in which you're showing up and you don't love Jesus, but you're wandering into the church, my guess is it doesn't matter what's on the sign.
Yeah.
Like, your circuit, and it's not that there aren't people somewhere, especially, there's got to be internet stories about a guy who sees a sign and rumbles in and baptizes himself, and
yay!
It's like, if only everyone preached James 2.
My name is James.
So, I mean, I get that those stories exist, I'm just not sure it's normative, and so, like, I'm not sure I would go to the effort to changing the sign.
Yeah, I mean, what if someone just wrote this Sunday and every Sunday, Jesus. And then that's it.
There's a story I heard when I was a kid, like of a preacher that was like every Sunday he kept preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He did it for like, I don't know, 6 months straight, and the church ended up firing him because they were like, you got to preach something different. He's like, there's nothing else to preach. It's like,
I covered the whole thing.
I love that Spence.
Yeah,
I like his style. Yeah.
So, we don't seem to have this yet. We're just going
to
keep going.
Actually, there is something to be said about like when you post, you know, the verses or the chapter you're going to be in or whatever. Like, you are basically trying to bring in other people that already know Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Or like, you're basically trying to trade the space in which God's people meet. Like, do it here, do it there. You know, we're trying to get the guys from the church down the road that had a less classy billboard, right?
Yeah, the term for that is stealing sheep.
Yeah, we're sheep stealing. Like, uh-huh. I think Ben's right. I've never driven past a church and thought, man, they're doing a series on Ecclesiastes. I feel devoid in the Ecclesiastes department. I feel like I'm going to have to go with these people for a while.
You know, I mean, I get the thematic parts of things. Like, you know, when we put out there, you know, today talking about the peace of Jesus, you know. I don't know, that could hit somebody going by, and you know, just having the worst luck of absolutely everything. I don't know, perhaps.
Peace of Jesus, hells yeah. Like, I struggle.
I'm not saying that it would, but, you know, I mean, if somebody is having, you know, the world has completely beat them up, they can't dig themselves out, or they can't climb out of any hole that they've been in, and somebody puts a sign up on there. It's just like, you know, you hear a song on the radio, and people, you know, blame it on, you know, Holy Spirit inspiration or whatever, but happens to be the song is playing that was going to play anyway. I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. Same kind of thing, though, right? I mean, maybe those words were for that one person that drove by and said, you know what? Everything is going by. I mean, it's just like the story of, you know, our friends that happened to hear that one word, you know, that they've been praying for, and then it happens to show up. Who knows? Maybe.
So yeah. I feel like I couldn't do this in a healthy way. Like, I'd be out there changing the sign and like, you better read this, Chuck. This is for you.
Actually, you've just fed into Dan's kitschy slogans on the sign saying, this is for somebody you guys don't know. crap.
Shoot, you know what? It's that's the problem with the
the Holy Spirit. He's unpredictable.
Like the Holy Spirit can do what he wants, but like we can be easily convinced that we're in on it, and so we end up doing foolish things for long periods of time, thinking God can do what he wants with this, and, which is a weird way to involve yourself in anything. Thinking there's nothing really great about this, but certainly the God can redeem it. So, like, what are you doing every Thursday? Dodgeball. The Lord will redeem it. He could use it.
Yep,
that's dodge sin righteousness.
That's the same guy that still contends that when he mows the grass without a shirt on, he's like, Lord, you can redeem this. Make this your will. Bring people to you.
I always start mowing the lawn in a cross, and I let it sit there and drink a brewski, and then I go back and finish it up. Because what if there's a pilot driving by, and he sees the cross in the yard, and he says, James, who?
I mean, if there's one thing that maybe Christianity in general or Christ Church has done right, like at least they know if you're looking for God, a church is a good place to start. Right? Like we've done that with no advertisement necessary, no billboard necessary. If you're looking for God, that you know where to go. Everybody knows where to go.
Yeah, but you know what? Wouldn't we feel better if their reaction wasn't, I need to know God, let me find a church. It was, I need to know God, let me find a Christian.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like there's a bit of an institution where like, yeah, that's where I go if I want that.
Yeah, but you don't want to walk up to the guy that's got the t-shirt on though.
No, right? No.
So I guess
that is why I think people don't do that.
That's why I think you walk into a building because you're hoping at least you find one not weirdo.
Oh man, what are the odds? You know the t-shirt guy's in there.
He's got
an address.
He'll be up front. you can squeeze into the back. Everything will be fine back there.
I kind of have. Just like when you're on the stage or whatever, like you know where the non-Christian areas are at.
You don't.
Non-Christian seating.
It's kind of funny that you bring that up, though, because like I don't do anything else that way. If I'm looking for a doctor, I ask people around me that know a doctor. Like, do you know a good doctor? Same thing with a carpenter or an insurance man. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, I don't go just to a doctor's office and say, hey, I need a doctor's appointment. Like, I
run
ask
a hospital.
People, yeah, exactly. Show me a guy. Do you know a guy that you've used, blah, blah, blah. People don't do the same with seeking God, right? They just go to a blank church and say, someone here can help me.
But I think it's more personal than that. I think it's the same. If it was like put that example into like, you know, a proctologist. I'm not going to just go ask people, hey, which proctologist would you go to? That's a private issue that I'm not going to tell somebody about. I'm having a sin issue. I feel like I'm having some kind of issue. I'm going to go to somebody that I can kind of trust. I mean, I had a friend at work that I had no idea was searching at all. And he came up and he said, you know what, I've just been having all these issues and, you know, we've lost babies and things aren't going well. And I feel like I'm just doing something wrong. I just feel like I feel like I need to get my life right. And, you know, I don't think he would just walk in and just kind of blanket that out to just anybody or just, you know, just ask a bunch of people around. So I think it's like it's a combination of that. It's like, yeah, you wouldn't want to go in and just.
Right. Because of the manner of which you're talking, because you're basically saying my life needs to change, which is inherently saying there's something wrong with my life. Yeah. You know, I suppose you don't want to just throw that out to anybody.
No, but that's what I'm saying. It's like when you say, I want to know more about Jesus, let me find a Christian, it would imply that you know one and that his life is obvious enough and that they see Jesus in your life and say, like, I know a guy.
Right.
You always want to know a guy. And isn't that, what's cool about that is, like, if they were to come to me and ask me about Jesus, the truth is I know a guy. It just happens to be Jesus. And so, like, it's just a series of I know a guys until you can get hooked up with the right guy.
Well, that's the way Jesus did it, didn't he?
Yeah.
I know the Father. Now you know me. Go out and tell those guys. Yeah, that's pretty straightforward.
Yeah.
Yeah. From what I remember of his parables, he usually gave two examples of how people would end up encountering the kingdom. One was they would actually be out there actively looking for it, and they stumble upon it in their active looking for it. The other one is the kingdom kind of comes and finds them, and so it's like it's dropped in your life, and now what do you do with it? But either it's looking for you or you're looking for it, but that's how people encounter the kingdom, so... You know, we can at least do one of those, and hopefully they can find the other one.
Boy, sometimes you got trouble when the kingdom's looking for you.
I know, it's like a Scooby-Doo villain, man. Like a friend Velmar always looking for the thing, but it always seems to find Shaggy. Saul, you know, you're like, whoa.
Okay. You're listening live from the Path. I was talking to somebody earlier today, and the question was, it had to do with people's proclivities in the church, right? So, like, let's say you struggle with a certain problem, certain sin, certain whatever. Like, we probably should be careful in the church as to what types of people you get in a room together. Right? Like, let's say you got people with...
What the heck is this?
think about this. hey, we have marital lust issues, and you want to hold a class. Like, the last thing you want to do is get 10 couples of which people are struggling into a room where it's easy to find another guy who also has that problem.
Yeah, that's fair probably enough. A good point.
You know, and so, like, because we were talking about, I don't know, just trying to orient the thought processes, like, is that how people really solve problems? Do problems really solve when you get a bunch of people with the same problem in the room? Is there a level of which you stop using groups of folk? And I was trying to think secularly, like, do people solve problems that same way? Are there risks to putting groups of people with the same problem in the room by them actually, like, you think they're going to be supportive and at least understand each other, but, like, on the opposite side, you've also found another guy who may or may not think the same way and give you an easy opportunity to recreate the things that you're doing.
There's a guy that wrote a book once about the fact that AA was more like the church should be than the church actually is, because people come there acknowledging the fact that they have an issue, that right. they have a problem that they can't fix on their own, mm-hmm. and that they need help around them. And it's kind of like, I mean, so I think in some ways, yeah, I think in some circumstances, but maybe that's just because it's more, maybe because it's got boundaries around it.
So yeah, that was the question. There's a pseudo anonymity there. Anonymity. I'm in. There's pseudo anonymity there because, like, maybe they just get a first name, and otherwise you don't know that you've been, you don't know where they're coming from, right? But, like, if you have a big church and you have a bunch of people from the church who are coming to this class, like, you know that guy. He's in the directory. Mm-hmm. He might be serving communion next week.
What is the directory?
Some people have a directory.
Oh.
With pictures mm-hmm. of people in it.
I thought maybe it was a fancy Catholic thing that I wasn't aware of.
Directory sounds like...
That's where the preacher lives.
Well, yeah, moving on.
So, like, sacristy? Anyway.
I'm still out.
What?
So, I don't even, that's not even going anywhere. It's just something that was in my mind that I had to think about. Like, when we solve problems, the church, I think, solves problems in one of two ways. Like, we either do, like, a community of people, like, specific people with specific problems or specific social circumstances, or we want to say, you deal with someone, like, a close group of a dude or two dudes.
You know, actually, where I think, and this might, I'd have to think through this and think of if this is what I actually think, but, like, when the effects of sin that have been done to you, group settings, I think, are probably very, very helpful, right? Because people share, you know, a common experience of sin that has been implemented on your life and changed your life in a very real way. When you're the perpetrator of a sin, then I feel like it's a dude. It's a one guy thing. I don't know why. I don't know why I feel that way.
So if you're the victim, you should be in a larger group. If you're the
perpetrator,
then you should be in a smaller group.
I don't know why I think that, but yes.
Hmm. Don't question more accountability in a smaller group.
I don't want to talk about it. I have no
too
reason
late.
For
too
it.
Late.
I just feel like that's
you.
The way.
What if you're creating like right. a legion of? I mean, you always run the risk of getting a. But trying to think of a good example, like, call them pornographers, right? Guys mm-hmm. looking at porn.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
All right. You get 10 of those guys in the room, and they show up, and like they have sympathy for each other.
They're the perpetrators.
Right. So let's talk about through the risk of that. They get in the room, and then they have sympathy. They know what each other is going through. That's not That's not implicitly unhelpful, no. right? But like where you have sympathy and people that are open about it, I mean, do you also run the risk of them picking up tips or like otherwise yeah. somehow feeling – I mean, I don't want you to feel outcast really, but like –
feeling like mine isn't quite as bad as yours, so I can continue
yeah.
pursuing
yeah.
it.
Or you're yeah. doing it in such a way that I wouldn't even have thought of. Maybe I'll try that, too.
Yeah, hey, I struggled yeah. this week. I looked at this site. Tell me more about that site you're yeah. looking at.
I think there's dangers in every way, though, because mm-hmm. you put the single guy together with, you know, the married people or whatever, and then that thing's crossover. So it's yeah. really not – it's not a matter – I don't think it's environment as much as it is just what you're bringing into it.
People are going to do what they're going to
do.
Right.
And are you creating an environment that helps protect them from that or that just kind of lets it breed?
Well, I think one of the big issue is you need the if you've got a group of 10 people who are struggling with cancer together, you need an oncologist somewhere in there. Otherwise, they're just 10 people who are struggling with cancer.
Yeah, yeah.
And so the same thing is true no matter the size of the group. You need a Jesus there. Otherwise, there's
is
no
Jesus
salvation.
Jesus going to be the oncologist in this example?
Yes, he is. Yes, he's the one who can save. Because otherwise, you've got just 10 people who are struggling and you know, they already have a proclivity to pursue this thing.
Right.
So they're just going to want to continue that, and they're picking up tips. And they're going to eventually you know, remove Jesus from that equation. They're just going to create an environment in which that's okay for them to pursue and keep doing that. And they'll legitimize it, and they'll say, oh yeah, it's okay, here's my justification, and they'll come to a consensus of, oh okay, yeah, that's cool, and they'll pursue it together. But if Jesus is in the middle of that and he's actually the center of what that group is and what they stand for, then it's going to follow Jesus' path instead of, you know, the sin path.
Yeah. I feel like what I said earlier was right on without actually any needed explanation.
All right.
I'm hesitant on the mixed gender group adulterers night.
Agreed. Yeah.
I think you got to know what you're getting into.
Yeah.
Okay. Hey, those are the guys that I said get the one-on-one counseling.
Yeah.
No, that's true.
Why don't we just call the show I Agree with Mike? I feel like everyone's in agreement with me.
I agree to you.
I feel like that's dangerous.
You're not on the show anymore.
speaking of dangerous, there was a rumor going around that Dave Herrick was the Pope. And the guy was talking about it. He was saying, no, this guy is the Pope. I said, you said Dave Herrick, and he goes, yeah. I said, you didn't say Pope Herrick, so maybe you got the wrong guy. They said, no, I'm certain Dave Herrick is the Pope. So anyway, what happened was Herrick is now stuck in the situation where there are a bunch of people who now think he's the Pope, and he's got to come out and give some type of Pope-style advice. Otherwise, they won't leave. You know how the Pope walks out on the balcony and gives the advice? So Pope Herrick's got to give that out, otherwise they're never going to leave.
Catholic things I don't understand again?
Sacristy, yeah.
Okay.
So
he said the Pope, yeah.
I'm confused.
The Pope. Okay.
Popery.
So anyway, Herrick, you better get, you need to give some Pope style advice or people ain't going to leave your lawn.
You know, the thing is, I brought this on myself. I wore a funky looking hat and now everyone thinks I'm the Pope. That's how this works.
You buy a sweet mobile and now everyone's confused.
Yeah, no kidding.
I should have cut with the pork pie. What a mistake.
All right. So here's my advice, and I'm going to start it with a story, and I'm probably just going to meander around for, I don't know, half an hour or so, and eventually you'll pick something out of it.
There's only room for one of me, Herrick. Don't steal my gig.
All right, so years ago, I was fundraising, and there was a guy who responded to God's call in obedience, and what he did was he's a farmer, and he donated something that he calls his first fruits, and this is like an ancient tradition where people would take the first yield of harvest from their field and they'd give it to God. And so, you know, throughout winter, your field is not producing, so people would just store up stuff to live off of. And then when your field finally starts producing in early summer, they would take those first foods, and instead of eating them themselves for all this fresh food, they would actually give that freshest, best food, and they'd give it to God. And they would continue eating the winter leftovers, no matter how thin it might be. They would just give first yields. And so that's what he did, is he kind of, one of the modern equivalents of this would be just giving your first paycheck or giving your first whatever it is. Well, he was a farmer, so he actually donated his first fruits from his field to us. And when I say that, I don't mean the money from it. No, he actually donated a truckload of wheat, or two truckloads, or I forget how much it was exactly. But just whatever his field produced, that's what he gave to us. And so I had to learn how to sell grain on the market in order to turn it into something useful.
Right.
But it was very cool the way that it happened, because it was exactly the amount of money that we needed, down to just an interesting rounding issue that covered administrative amounts on the side. So it was very much God showing up in a very cool and wonderful way. And it's not something that if you look through and write down, here's what Christians do, or here's what's required of us, or that Jesus mentioned anything, you're never going to find first fruits in that. You'll find a couple of references in the Old Testament about how giving first fruits is something that honors God. But you're not going to put this into any kind of requirements for what it means to be a Christian. But he did this nevertheless, just because it was an example that was shown. And because of the way that he believed that by doing this he would honor God, he basically made his life into a living example. And I got to see it, and I got to be blessed by it. And so, you know, now I'm kind of following the same sort of model. Even though it's not something that's required of Christians in any way, it's just something that I see, and I realize how God is honored by that. And I want to take from that as the way that we demonstrate our faith is more important than even the words that we use most of the time, just because the words that we use need to be a reflection of the way in which we're actually living out our faith. So, you know, a lot of times churches will try to throw out campaigns where, you know, you hand out pamphlets or something like that, or send out a message. But really, the way that you are living your faith, the way that you're in obedience, that should be a reflection of what your faith is. And the way that that is then blessing people around you is something that they're going to take notice of, and they're going to see God's pattern of doing things. Jesus' approach to life as it's being lived out in us is something that is going to communicate that love, more so than just us going up and speaking, you know, four principal laws or something like that about what it means to be a Christian or anything like that. Whatever kind of dogma or doctrine you might try to say, hey, here's what must happen. Instead, just the life that you live, the way that you are demonstrating Jesus in your obedience, that's a testimony to what you believe. And that's something that the world's going to cue in on. And as they recognize that that's something that's beneficial, that your approach to life inspired by Jesus is actual life as opposed to what the world has been selling them for years and years, they're going to cue in on what real life is like just because of the way that you're demonstrating it. And if your words then are also backing that up, then that's something that's easier for them to digest and say, oh yeah, I want this. I want a part of this. So if you're going to go out and you know, communicate your faith to people, make sure your actions are what's leading that discussion. And then talk about what your actions are meaning and what it's doing. So, all right, that's the first part of it. Second part is a lot of times we will approach God and our righteousness with God in terms of what does God require of us, instead of looking at just the gifts that God has given us and seeing how these gifts are there to lead us towards living. It's a way of these patterns that God has demonstrated are life-giving patterns. And in the way that we embrace these things, we have more life in us now because of that, and more life that pours out of us. So instead of looking at, hey, am I meeting the basic requirements of X, Y, and Z, it's looking at, hey, there are some gifts that God has given us, and they aren't necessarily requirements of us, but they're gifts. So like the Sabbath is one of those things that's an example of that. Most Christians wouldn't say the Sabbath is a requirement anymore, but it's something that is a gift for us to take a day off from work and rest and just be in communion with God is something that is supposed to invigorate us with, fill us with life. And it's not a requirement, it's a gift.
It's interesting to think, like, to throw out the Sabbath and exchange it for ice cream.
Sure.
Like, someone comes up to you and says, hey, I got you this ice cream cone, and you're like, yeah, but I don't have to take it.
Right.
What the heck's the matter with you?
Yeah. And our approach to God is so much the, hey, do I have to eat these vitamins? It's like, come on, these are delicious things that God is giving you, even if you don't recognize them, just because they're different from the pattern that you might set for yourself. That's something that's life-giving. Embrace it. You know, this pattern of first fruits, it's not a requirement of Christians, but it's something that, as I've embraced it, I found life in it, and I found it to be a wonderful thing, and I found my faith has grown because of that. So, yeah, embrace the gifts that God has given, and let that be the ways in which you live in obedience to God. Let that be the discussion that you have with people. So, all right, that's my advice.
I think that reorients how people understand even the moral things that Jesus speaks on. Mm-hmm. Like, if you look at these things that Jesus is saying as a gift, right? Like, I tell you these things because I'm giving you freedom. It's in this. I'm giving you love. I'm giving you peace. Mm-hmm. And here it is. Don't do that.
Gee, do I have to have those, Jesus?
Yeah. I mean, I'd rather do this. I'd rather be greedy.
I like Jesus. My chains.
Yeah.
I like my chains.
I'll just hold on to these for a while. And like we do, like, why is Jesus trying to tie me down? I mean, he's setting you free. You just, you know, like, we're coming at it from the wrong side of the equation. We're coming at it from what we would do, what I would do. And I don't know, this comes down to sometimes how you interact with your kids, right? Or especially how you interact with your kids. You're trying to find ways to help them live the right kind of life. And we tend to do it hopefully not literally, but with fences and chains. Mm-hmm. Don't do that. You better not. Don't do that. Better be careful. Don't do those things. I really don't want. Even if we say it nice, right? Like, and some of it's because we don't trust that the kids will understand it. If we say, no, look, I'm giving you freedom. It's in this. By not doing this, you get X, Y, and Z. And it's questionable whether at all ages they can adore, you know, understand certain levels of that. But like in truth, I think I see the world that way. And I miss a lot of what Christ is giving me, simply because I don't receive it in the right way. He's offering it as freedom. Sometimes I receive it as a chain.
Do you remember that the men's conference a few years back? The guy came and spoke, and he talked about how he talked to his kids, and he did the boundary thing.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
I never put that in context with our relationship with God before. Mm-hmm. Basically, he said that when he sits down with his kids and he's trying to teach them on, you know, what he wants them to be like, you know, how he wants them to grow up, and that's probably paraphrased because it's been a while. Basically, he drew this square on a piece of paper, and he says, "This is where I want you to stay. These are the things you can do. These are the things you can't do. Everything stays in this box. This is what I expect of you." And he says, "My job is to increase your boundaries." And that's what I want to happen. I want to increase your boundaries. And I'm not saying that this is like a, and this gets kind of hairy. The analogy obviously breaks down because you're not going to, you know, say, God say, you can do that now, see?
Right.
Mm-hmm. But
you've grown to be long enough. Sit away.
But at the same time, though, I wonder if, you know, when we walk into this relationship, he's like, hey, this is where you got to start, you know? And maybe these rules and everything that we try to nail down on ourselves and try to hold on to for our entire lives are things that he intends for us to start out with, to say, this is where I need you to stay right now. I'll increase your boundaries, but you have to understand the freedom that you've been given before you can live in it.
Right. Well, mm-hmm. And I think that the point was proven, like when you look at some of the stuff that seems to contradict what God said, like the priests working on the Sabbath, or David eating the bread of the presence, right? Like the fence is, yeah, you can't have these things. But it does depend on who you are, and it does depend on your relationship with God, where God goes, okay, the fence is a little bit bigger. You know, it's not as black and white as I had to draw that fence, but now you're standing there, and now let's talk about it.
Well, and that makes sense. Even modern day, you look at the guys like the Triple X church guys, right? Like the guys who can go to the adult entertainment conferences and like interact with those people, trying to help them know who Jesus is. And like, you have to know your freedom, right? Mm-hmm. Like he has not given me a position in life. And to the extent that like, I feel like I could do that. I could not do that. Yeah. I think there's risk in that circumstance for me. And I have freedom enough to know that there's not peace in that circumstance for me. But like, there are some people who their box is bigger, like through, and it's not necessarily faithfulness, but it could just be,
yeah, it's not levels.
Yeah.
It's,
yeah, right.
It's just even who
the
you
fence
are
is just shifted, right? Like, yeah, it's not in this plane. It's over in this meadow, right? Like it's just a different fence.
Yeah.
But yeah.
So yeah, no, I think there's elements of that. And the question is like, here's the thing. Is maybe think of what you know biblically. Now reframe it and now read it again. Not just like, oh, how can I apply that to what I know? Like, can I take that lens and can I hear Jesus' voice through it? Because I think that's sometimes the deal is like that we have times when we're studying scripture or hearing people talk and like we reorient something, but we're still dealing off knowledge or understanding that we've taken in through a lens that wasn't a complete lens. And so as that lens evolves and as the picture becomes more vivid, can I take it in afresh? Can I seek through scripture? Hey, you're talking about the guy who preaches the same thing over and over again, right? Like if I'm 3 months in and that's not refreshing to me, my lens is dirty. Mm-hmm. Like the story of Christ is refreshing. And the thing is like we want to hear the guy talk about it in a different way or awaken us and talk about it in an interesting way. And I think the Bible is deep like that. I think you can do that. But like I wonder if we need to make sure that not just that you're formulaically reading through scripture, but like, and I'm not saying change your lens to something wacky. What I'm saying is that like as how you see the world continues to be opened up through scripture, are you then redigesting it to understand it as vivid as it was? Can I hear the words of Jesus in freedom when otherwise I might have heard him speak in chains?
Or are you letting what God has done in your life filter for you what you're going through, what he's saying? Because like, I think all the experiences that you have, good, bad, or indifferent, help you to read the Bible with that different lens. But are you allowing it to, or are you just going back to saying, you're just looking at that scripture the same way you always did?
Right.
Or are you putting it through everything that you've just seen and said, okay, now I get that, or now that makes a whole lot more sense, right, you know, making
right.
the Bible
this is
alive.
My new reality. I get what you said. I'm taking it in, and now I'm letting it, you know, refocus. It's like standing next to one of your kids and focusing your camera so it's perfect, walking back 10 feet and then not focusing again, right?
Yeah.
Right.
Like you took in more of the world. You took in more of God's character. God showed you some things. And now your whole world is, you're still looking at that kid going, well, that kid looks blurry, but I don't understand what happened here. Like, I learned more from you, but I didn't apply it at all.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, it was funny. While Dave was telling that story, for some reason, I was thinking about the church and the hands and the feet. And like, the guy that you were talking about that did the first fruits, first of all, it's crazy awesome that he just basically handed over wheat. I don't know why I think that's so cool, but, like, he's just faithful, like... Yeah. First fruits is what I got here. It has to do something. God, he'll show you how to handle this wheat.
Actually, now that you say that, I do love that, because I think my first reaction, I would be hesitant there, because I'm like, what are these guys supposed to do with this wheat? Right? Says, I like the guy. He's like, yeah, this doesn't seem like my problem. Yeah. First fruits.
God says, first fruits is what I got. Here it is.
You know, it's funny. Had he sold it and given me the money, it would not have been enough. Because by giving over the wheat, I sold it on a day that apparently the market was at a particular high. And that covered the extra 10% administrative cost that would not have been there in the estimated value of the wheat.
The Lord is an excellent stock trader. But like, here's what hit me is like, that guy on his own, without the church, without the community that we like to talk about, was faithful, right? Mm-hmm. Like, he spread the gospel on his own. He has a relationship with God on his own, and he was just faithful and did it. And, like, the gospel spread with just him. Mm-hmm. And, like, we like... ...hands and feet of the church, right? For the body to work, the red blood cell has to know it's a red blood cell and do its job on its own. It doesn't go, I can't be a red blood cell without an arm. It still right. does what a red blood cell does. It does right. what its job is, and it has a relationship with the body, regardless if that arm gets cut off or not, and now the body is armless. But that the red blood cell still acts the same because it's still part of the body. And like, I think sometimes we get lost a little bit in our focus on community, that like, people in the individuals in the community don't act like they know God at all without it. You know what I'm saying? And like, it seems yeah. odd to get caught up in, but, and I was thinking about that really heavy this week, is if you guys left, if, cause you guys are my community. It's where I bounce off my relationships with the world and with God. I bounce them off you in general. If you were to leave, what does my relationship with God look like? And frankly, there's some wanting. There's some wanting there, right?
Well, so I think what's interesting in that thought process is that I don't know that implies a degradation of relationship necessarily. I think you are using community to its right purpose. I think mm-hmm. where that fails is we act like community is not made up of individuals, right? So like, it is where the presence of a community around you gives you an excuse not to behave like you belong to a community that you care about.
Yeah.
Right? That's where your risk is, right? It really is a socialist bent, right? It says like I lose my individuality. I'm fighting for the good of a kingdom, for a good of a community, and like there is you are motivated in that. When we get individually oriented, I think then we get to say, well, what would be beneficial for me? Well, if I get the benefits of the kingdom and this community, but they're going to do all these things, and I don't really have to contribute all that, but I get the benefits. Like people kind of bail on that. The truth is it works because everyone is serving the community in the same way and following and pursuing Christ in that way. And so like it seems like it would be circular, but the truth is that like people as individuals have to care about the community in the same way that they would have cared about themselves. Otherwise, the community stops being healthy. Because like if you don't care about the health of that community, and everyone is doing that, like it's going to suffer simply for that purpose, right?
Well, I suppose that the example you're drawing is one extreme to another, right? Like I'm not talking about a super individualistic dude, you know?
No, yeah, I get cares. That.
But like, I mean, if you run through, especially the Old Testament, right? Like you don't see Noah walking around going, I need community here. He's like, I'm faithful to God. I do what I'm told. Mm-hmm. And here's what we're doing.
No, yeah, right? Enoch, right?
Yeah, Enoch. He's mm-hmm. walking it faithfully for 300 years. The old prophets that were basically hated, mm-hmm. right? Like, yeah. And it's not that, like they like I am them or we're the same guy or God's got me on that particular path. But what I do know is sometimes I use the community that the church is as a cushion and as a filter of which I interact with God, when really the purest form of joy and the purest relationship I can experience with the God of the universe is one that I choose to have, and then it multiplied. Like if the joy that God can give me for knowing Him, it multiplies in the community, right? But like I have to have it to start, right? There's nothing to multiply from if it's not an individual actual relationship with Christ.
No, it's amplified, right? Yes. Right, yeah, that's the deal. It becomes the 10 seeds that produce 100. Mm-hmm. I understand what you're saying. Yeah.
So it's the people that use the community as a replacement for God,
right?
I mean, they don't mean to, but they do.
Well, yeah, their relationship with God is vicariously going through community instead of directly through Jesus.
And I think we've had that conversation like a lot when it comes to when we were talking about some of the needs of the homeless here a couple months back, right? Like, is there a reason that your church has to organize a group of folks before you'll go out there? Like, just go out there. You know what I'm saying? Like, do you have to have T-shirts and a banner and a meal beforehand and fellowship? Or, you know, can you just go out there and help people because that's what God has put on your heart to
do? You know, and that's interesting, actually. Like, I've been running into that even in a church scenario. And you actually run into it, I'm sure, in corporate worlds. And that guy, now that I think about it, I've seen it. It's where, like, we have this weird mentality that someone else, like when you're part of a group, that the group isn't doing anything, but the truth is you're not doing anything. And so, like, it's weird that you can kind of disassociate yourself from a problem and say, "Why isn't anybody doing something?" Without, you know, taking a mirror and be like, "Hey, I should be doing something." I had something this week. Like, someone was complaining about, you know, like, I don't know what's going on around here, and I don't know why. Like, no one's really accomplishing anything. And I'm like, I note that for one, but like, that's the first time. Did you do anything?
Yeah. I mean, try doing that at your house, right? Mm-hmm. Try walking into your house and looking at your wife and going, "No one's doing anything around here. And the garbage isn't even taken out."
Hey, look, there's a mess on the floor and nobody's cleaning it up. Well, maybe that should start with, I'm not cleaning it up.
That's right.
Yeah.
Also, no one else is, but I am not cleaning it up, apparently.
And a real dad cleans it up first and then yells later, like, "Guess what I had to do? Because you didn't do it."
tell me you haven't heard that in the church, right? Like, why isn't the church doing anything? Well, did you do something? And here's the thing. Let's say your church stinks. Let's say you look around and no one's helping anybody. Mm-hmm. Like, do you want to yell at them or do you want them to help somebody? And maybe you could start and then you could help your community get it right. Like, it's weird, especially in Christianity. Like, when you look at the church as an entity, people come in and they have this thought process that says, this is what the church should be doing, but they don't do any of it. And like, how can you expect a community of believers to be accomplishing something if individually they don't do anything? It's not magic. Yeah. It's an awesome concept, but it's not wizardry.
Maybe there's a reason that God put that sensitivity in your heart.
Yeah, right.
Maybe you are the one who's supposed to be leading the charge on this.
No, that's not the way the Lord works with me. He tells me and then I yell at other people.
I've seen very good examples of that, and I've seen very poor examples of that. Like someone who says, "Hey, it doesn't seem like this is progressing. How can I help? How can I dig in and work on it?" I'm like, "Great, that's awesome." And then, mm-hmm. then you know, 2 weeks later, you'll find the same somebody else who comes up and says, "Hey, this isn't progressing. Why aren't you guys doing anything?" I'm like, what? Where's my other man? I could use like 10 of that guy. You know, but like, we're all guilty of that in some way or another, where we look around and you want to lament the circumstance that we're in. And I say, why? We're not feeding the homeless and we're not caring for the widows. And like, no one is saying the things that need to be said. As a matter of fact, I'll give you a personal example. I was thinking probably about 6 months ago, I thought, you know, when things feel stagnant and like I had a culmination of things where like I thought things are just kind of sitting still right now. Like the stuff that I was involved in at church, some stuff on the radio show was, and even kind of my relationships at home, I thought, you know, I don't think these things are growing or moving like they're supposed to. And I thought, if I could refoundation some of these things, what would I do? And when I was thinking about church stuff, I thought, well, like if I were to start over again, I feel like we need to grow up as far as like we may have hit a plateau with some of our understanding and we don't know how to move on our own. I thought, mm-hmm. I would be teaching more classes. And I thought, why don't I just teach more classes? Like, look, that's dumb. and I thought that, and so like I fired one up 2 weeks later because I thought, how can I look back and say, boy, we really should move up. We should amp up. We should know more. And I say, well, if that's something God has me doing, why, how foolish I would be not to do it. Mm-hmm. And like to take stock and say, I care about this because God has me caring about this. The natural reaction is to be like, how do I then make an impact on it? And like, it's weird to think that God may have put a burden on the guy that's whining the most in life because he wants, you know, to do actually something about it. And we've had that conversation before when Dave was talking about, I don't pray on stuff that like I can't personally impact, because I feel like God may be giving burdens of things that I'm actually to do something about. Mm-hmm. And so it's just, I don't know, like we've got to do a better job of of recognizing what God has brought to your attention. And then understanding that it is now, unfortunately, your responsibility to take it on.
Well, doesn't it just come back to the fact that we've continued to make the church an institution as opposed to the church as an organism?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I think that's what it comes down to in my mind, is that if the church is really in me, it's like, you've seen the movie Stigmata?
Yeah, oh, some of it, yeah.
The most poignant thing in the whole thing is like at the very end of the movie, you know, I can't remember how the whole thing goes, but the church is in you. It's like, okay, this whole Catholic movie about the stigmata all comes down to this fact that the church is in you.
Right.
Church is not this organization, you know? Right. It was said, you know? But yeah, it's that, you know? The church isn't an institution that we continue to make it out to. So people come up and say, you know what? I just can't stand church because I just can't stand organized religion. I can't either. I really can't.
Yeah.
But I dig relationship, you know?
Yeah.
And I dig being a part of this organism, you know? And I think that's what we've changed it from, is this organism into just this corporate structure, because we don't live communally because we don't have to.
No, and actually, isn't the whole nature of the corporate structure of the church comes from our ability to try to have to cover for our lack of relationships and community, right? Like we say, we have one guy who we hire to kind of handle all of our affairs, because if left as a community to handle it, we wouldn't do it. So we said, well, let's agree to pay a fella and we'll have him do it.
That's the way Paul did it, right? I mean, he was just the one guy, right? Right.
And once you get big enough in your budget, you're able to bring on a second staff, then he's able to just hand everything off to the second person. It's like, okay, now I'll pick the tasks I want to get involved in, and second person, you know, the associate minister, you can handle all the stuff nobody wants.
And here's the deal. It's like, I've had conversations like recently with people, and like that had a bit of a, hey, what did you do yesterday tone. I'm like, I went to work. What did you do? you at work too, eh?
Yeah.
Okay, friend. You know, and it's just this weird, it's the thought process that says the things that our community should be doing, like, if the community doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. And people want to recoil at that. Well, like, isn't so-and-so responsible? I'm like, I feel like you misunderstand how this works.
Let me show you this mirror right here.
But the truth...
Isn't it sad I had to buy this mirror for this? Yeah. I've used this, like, five times today.
But you know what's interesting is that the truth is that, like, if I'm to have a bit of a heart of grace on the matter, is, like, we've produced that. And we have perpetuated it. And it's a tough road to try to pull people out of. This is not a corporation.
And it perpetuates it because we don't trust the people that we're going to hand it to. We don't trust people to just do it.
It's because they don't. They don't do it. That's why.
And that's true. We don't want them to. They aren't going to do it the way we want it to be done. Well, right.
The reason they don't do it is because we don't do it. I don't do it. Ergo, the whole community doesn't do it.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, and it changes when the moment you make a decision to, I'm going to do it.
And if you have a full community where everyone is firing on, I'm going to do it, that's a community that gets some stuff done.
Yeah.
It's
an infectious attitude.
Yeah.
Plus, I mean, when the church operates that way, you will be blown away every day on the stuff people are getting done that you didn't know anything about.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Found out some guy's down there building, he's taking underprivileged youth and he's rebuilding houses with it, and you're like, no kidding. I didn't know anything about this, you know?
That is a healthy organism.
Yeah.
There's nothing that makes me happier to find out that there's things growing and happening in the church that I had no idea were going on. I love it. And like, I've had people, they'll come up and ask and say, well, do you know about this? I'm like, no, I have no idea. Sounds awesome.
Yeah.
Well, why don't you know about all this? I'm like, I don't want to keep tabs on it. Like, let God do what he does, and then I'll celebrate with you. Tell me more about it so I can be excited.
I feel like I'd like the Three Stooges eye poke people that talk like that. But why don't you know about what's going on? Think. Shut up. Why don't you mind your own business?
I mean, here's the things that we've perpetuated that, though. Someone is responsible. Some man is responsible somewhere. And I mean, obviously there's roles for spiritual leadership in Christianity. But like, it has become way more of a not tending sheep, but like scheduling them for a field trip.
Fencing sheep.
Well, I mean, Paul didn't have any like spies out there like coming back and saying, hey, did you hear what these people are doing? These people are doing, these people are doing. They're starting this ministry and they're not saying the right stuff. I think it just comes out, right?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
So we worry about that kind of stuff. So, you know, we have to like have this cap on things to make sure that things aren't going wacky and people aren't teaching wrong things or whatever. It just comes out. Right, I mean,
I don't think you have to sniff out if you are in a Jesus following church and someone is talking heresy. Like, it's not like you're not going to find out about it. I feel like it'll come to light if you have a group of people that are trying to follow Christ and there's a guy saying something that's outlandish.
And that's what Paul did, right? You just end up calling him out and says, "I heard that some people were speaking to this stuff." You know,
here's what I hear. Don't fall into that.
Yeah, and I suppose like the presence of it is simply an opportunity for the right teaching to be like, here's what they said. It's not right. Here's the right thing. Mm-hmm. And even then, we overreact to the heresy. Like, we need to correct false teaching and protect people from it to the extent that it continues, right? But you're right. Even full-time clergy folks have reinforced this by overcommitting, but it's also a very hard thing to change how people think about those things, and I think it is at times a rough transition.
Well, the world will often engage a church in as though it's some kind of a cookie cutter franchise, and churches will have the same expectation on themselves that every church must have a pastor, must have a dynamic worship leader, must have a children's minister that's going to be there at your beck and call to wipe all the kids' nose at every point in the day, and has to have all these strange things that aren't necessarily biblical, but every church has them anyway, so you must. And if you don't have that dynamic, energetic youth minister, then you're deficient in some way. So we better go find a guy to just plop him into that place and have this expectation that they're going to fill it, even if that's not their calling. And we just end up trying to build ourselves into something that's the image of what the world has been saying a church is, instead of what God says you guys really are, and simply making peace with, this is what God has given us. These are the people who God has given us, and we're not going to be like all the other churches. We're just going to be the people that we are, following God in the way that God has called us, and that's okay.
Wait, we're going to come back to that. Hey, you've been listening to Live from the Path. Thanks for hanging out with us so far this evening. If you're listening on the Truth Network, 99.3 FM, we've got to let you go. Big thanks to Bob Eisenhower with the Eisenhower Team. Go to EisenhowerTeam.com for all your home buying and selling needs. Bob is a great man, and the rest of his team is also awesome. So go to EisenhowerTeam.com. If you are listening to the podcast, we'll be right back with you. And as always, be faithful in the means. God will take care of the ends. You're listening to Live from the Path. Talk about Dave, like how crazy would it be if you had like 10% of the churches that were around, they said, you know what, we don't do kids programming.
Sure.
We don't have the people for it.
I don't think you can be all things to all people. I think that you need to understand that God has given you a certain amount of gifts. He's given you only a certain amount of knowledge of who He is, and act in what you've got. He's given you some gifts. He's given you some equipment. That's what you should be using to demonstrate His glory. You shouldn't be trying to fake something else.
Right. Know who you are.
But we've gone here before. I mean, we talked about this a little bit when we were talking about VBS stuff.
Oh, man, yeah.
You know, it's like, I feel like, but there is a hole there that, these kids need. They need something that fits them. Mm-hmm. I mean, throwing all the kids into big church for their entire lives could be okay. I mean, they could all catch on to that. But we also have to speak at their level at some point, mm-hmm. which I think, and not that you have to have, this piece of the puzzle, but that area of your church still has to exist somewhat to help these kids grow. Mm-hmm. I mean, you don't send, your 4-year-old to high school.
Yeah, but can't they go to the VBS down the road? They're God's people too. They just don't get it here.
No,
right?
I guess that's true. I'm just thinking about ministry wise. I mean, you got to have a place for them.
Well,
to grow, right?
Maybe that's the question, because like that's trying to fit your current puzzle piece into a different puzzle. You want to say like what if there were, as opposed to, I provided a what is a difficult example, which is to say you cut your kids' programming. But let's say like that simply isn't what you start with. You say, look, we just don't have that, and so you're likely to attract. People of certain circumstance or kids of certain ages or whatever, Well, you just can't; those things can't be accommodated.
But then you're just targeting your audience better. That's all you're doing.
Well, it's not.
Or you're limiting your audience.
It is a limited audience, but it isn't implicitly wrong to limit your audience based upon the skills that God has given you. Mm-hmm. Like, and that's probably more the question is like, without being all things to all people, are you using the best of what God is, for the most effect of what God has sent you? If God has sent you those things, and God has sent you the right person. And the right group of people to do like awesome kids program that connects people with Jesus and does all those things, and you're not doing that, you have a problem, right? Mm-hmm. But if he didn't send that to you, like maybe your family style worship, I don't know. It's just I think the question is that like does God bake different cookies? Is it okay to be a church that's never more than 40 who doesn't ever have kids programming, because that simply isn't what you're designed to do,
and that's not unheard of. I mean, look at Paul and Peter. Right, Paul was sent to do something. He was sent to do something specifically, and Peter was the same way. Right, like Paul's like, I'm going out. You guys hang tight. I'll cover these folks. You cover these folks. That's what I'm built to do. And it's not like they built competing churches for the Jews in Jerusalem. You know what I'm saying? Paul said, "This is what I'm designed to do. This is where I'm going." And so, like, I know that's a broader example because there's kids everywhere. But you know what I'm saying? Right. Like, it's not unheard of that Christ will use you for a ministry for specific people, and frankly, the distraction is sometimes that you were supposed to be more than you were, right? Like the distraction is that you get wasted doing things that you weren't supposed to. It's just like if Paul's goal was to go out and talk to the Gentiles, and he said, "Yeah, but I got to get the Jews too," and then started spending half his time in Jerusalem where God already had it covered, then he's not doing what God asked him to, right? Mm-hmm. Like he's not fulfilling what he was gifted to do and what he was designed to do,
right? And I don't think that implies that like you see the whole. Like the basic nature of how a lot of churches work blows up, no. Right? Because there's a reason that it works that way. There are people with kids. You have wide ranges of like stuff that people can go to, different ways they can learn on their level. Like I don't think that blows up, but I wonder if we have kind of a limitation that says this is how things are supposed to work. I would gladly, in fact, I do. We don't have a VBS here because frankly we just don't have enough people to put it on well. My kids go to a VBS at another church in town, and they're awesome. They do a great job. The kids have a great time. I don't have much motivation to say, hey, we need to do that here. But they're doing it over there.
Right.
My kids should go do that.
Right.
So yeah, actually, I feel the same way. I never think, man, my church sucks. It doesn't have a VBS. I think my kids go to VBS here. They seem to love it. They're good, godly people running the place. I don't think any less of my church for not having it. Frankly, it seems more of a hassle. We got to get everything out. Got to make a big to-do. I don't know. They're pulling off VBS just fine.
And here's the thing. There's places, like if I look at church, especially kind of the ones that we know, right? Like if someone was bringing a concert in, we've got a good space for it. And I don't think that church would be upset because they said, oh, hey, go check out this thing that's going on at Pathway. They got stuff going on. They got a good space for it. We should be using what God has given us and the people and the skills that we have to the best of our ability. But I don't have any reason to want to see other things that are going on in God's kingdom and say, hey, sweet, let's get on board with what God's doing over there. That's awesome. I love my kids are part of that stuff. And there's even a part of me that says, like, I don't know, I feel a little guilty of trying to establish something in our area. If God's people are otherwise doing it in a way that is pointing people to Jesus and people are being served in that way, like,
Well, we've specifically run into that in the past, right? Like with certain organizations that are helping a group of people, and you set up, you're like, we're going to go do this, and we're going to help these people, and this is what we're going to do, only to find out that God's people have been doing that for the last 5-10 years.
They're just not making a big stink about it.
Right, and they've been doing a great job, and we basically showed up and tried to compete with them, like to no gain.
Yeah.
And because of it, we washed out. We said, you know, you guys got this covered. We didn't mean to step on any toes or... You run a good system. You know what? We're going to bow out of this thing. And, like, that's the right move. And where we're running into trouble is when people go, no, the our group of people from God's church is going to do this too, and you're just going to have to move over and let us in.
Right.
Like, that's foolish. Like, God has these people already rocking it. It'd be foolish of us to roll in there and say, no, God's got us rocking it. You need to back up.
Well, where do you draw the line, though? Because, like, if there's a church in town that's doing some great stuff, do we all just become that church? I mean, and I'm being facetious, but you know what I mean? Like, okay, hey, that church on the corner, man, they rock it. They have concerts. They have this. They have that. Why don't we just become them? You know, I mean, so to that point, you know, this ministry is doing a great job. It absorbs us in here. That's great. We're cool. But where do you draw that line where what?
I suppose wherever Jesus draws the line, right?
That's a cop out.
Yeah.
Hi, big church. I'm losing my identity. I can't get on board with what you're doing. Like, I mean, I don't know. I don't know that, like, here's the nature of this. This comes down to the nature of how people make relationships, right? Like, you start running different. There are different risks, but there are risks in, like, larger numbers. People get lost. People don't make connections and that kind of thing. But, like, when it comes to the church being the church, there's not a measure too big of which we say, yeah, we love Jesus. We're going out as a group.
Well, and you know what I'm saying? But talk about the distinction you're making, though, right? Like, you're talking about where people meet on Sunday morning. Right, but the way that the church acts as a whole throughout the week, we could certainly partner up with Big Old Rockin' Church that seems to do really good in homeless ministry. They mm-hmm. seem to rock it. There's nothing wrong with us meeting up with those dudes on a Tuesday and going out and do it. Maybe for sheer space wise or financial reasons or pastoral care reasons or staff or whatever, we're in two separate locations on Sunday morning. Well, that's where the teaching's going down.
Well, I think that church down the. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, why is it okay for the members of a particular body of Christ to go to QT for their gas and go to Hy-Vee for the groceries, but not have their kids go to a Methodist church because the Methodist church apparently disagrees on some random issue about carpeting or something than the church that they go to? Why should that division be in place, but it's okay to embrace Quick Trip for gas? You know, otherwise, if you're saying, hey, the church must do everything, then all of a sudden now you're expecting a church that provides gas and groceries and starts getting into just
like
ridiculous
ways of life.
You're looking
for QT to also work as your pharmacy. Built to be a pharmacy.
Eventually, it's like this little monastic enclave of what you're expecting your church to be, and it gets ridiculous.
And that's how compounds are formed.
Yes, exactly.
But the church down the street from my house, I mean, they do stuff all the time. I mean, they're even having like this big, huge welcome back to school bash.
You have a pretty cool church
man,
down the street.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
You know, I'm like, that's cool stuff I'd love to get together and do with, mm-hmm. you know? It's like, not that I'm saying we have to do that stuff. Mm-hmm. We could. I mean, there's a little, you know, stadium down here. Why couldn't we just do some kind of a outside worship event and get some games out and do some fun stuff too? But again, why don't we just become that church? I know it's because there's different teaching stuff, whatever. But you know what I mean? That's where I don't understand.
But I would totally send people to that church.
Oh,
to that bash and say, hey, they got this going on.
Yeah.
We do our teaching Sunday morning in Johnston. But God's church is also doing this bash, it turns out. They're based out of this other building. But they do this bash that I think everybody should go to.
So
it sounds awesome.
The barrier to I think, that what you are saying is that there needs to be a level of ownership somewhere, right?
Somewhat,
like,
yeah.
Why are we not those people? We're Christians, right? Like, we are those people. Mm-hmm. You're just making distinctions about where people are at and what types of things they have going on. And it's not it really isn't a battle.
Well, how much do we take on of what they're already doing to do ourselves, and how much do we just say, do it over there?
It depends. Like, if God has you doing those things here because those needs aren't being met or people ain't traveling, then I think you do that. If it otherwise is being accomplished across the street from you and it's going well, I don't know, there may not be a reason to fight.
Yeah. I feel like if we could get more open to that, we move a lot more organism style. Opposed to individual. We move very individualistic. Like our churches, they just do. Like that we're not part of the same body. We fight each other more than we help. Yep. And there's parts of, I grew up in the church, right? Like my mind is kind of in that realm, and that's hard to fight with. That's hard to get rid of. But like, I mean, I don't know, the more I guess that I read through scripture and the more that I just look at the way that life is lived, I feel like that's a foolish battle. Right, mm-hmm. There's people that run the Methodist church down the road. They really do. They run a nice VBS in my hometown is fantastic. Mm-hmm. They do a great job. They love my kids. We're only there for VBS. They love my kids with Christ's love. They love them, mm-hmm. and like I'll take them there every year. I have no reason to take them to our church. We don't do one, whatever. And I'm not bothered by it. I'm frankly happy that they get to meet God's people that worship somewhere else. Mm-hmm. I really just don't have any issue with that at all.
Well, I don't have an issue with like the fact that we need to own something to put our name on to say Pathway Church does this or does this. But it's like, I just don't know at what point we are failing the people that maybe we could be serving. And again, we could send them that way. But if they're, I don't know. I guess
mean, if they were part of our community and they wanted to attend a bash, then we'd tell them to go over there, right?
Yeah.
Like, I mean, it's not like you, I don't know, the kind of guy that goes, hey, I can't come to your church because you don't have a bash. We can't help you, right? You're not here for the right reasons. I can say, well, if you want to go to a bash with me, the other part of our community that happens to own that building is doing one.
You know, actually, that comes back to something that you had said a little bit earlier that I think makes sense, which is, like, do we have a trust that other people will do things the right way? like if some of it is like we may need to humble ourselves a little bit to the thought that God has other people that can handle these things, right? It is not on us.
That's hard, man.
I know. And even think about it this way, like some of the boundaries that you otherwise might put in interacting with people, like let's say there's a lady in the church who's going through hard times and like she's describing her issues and you're like, you know, I care about this person and I want to make sure that they're helped, but the truth is that like I can't agree to do this because it puts us both in a risky situation. I have to trust that there are ladies in the church somewhere that will take care of this. I don't have to take an unnecessary risk in a relationship simply because I don't trust that God has someone else that can do it. And some of that's a trust that God will take care of people. And maybe that's true on a broader scale too, is like, let's say we don't offer VBS and your rationale is to say, boy, there's look within two blocks, there's nowhere there for them to go to VBS. I'm like, really? There's no way for God to accomplish this. If we don't do it, it never happens. Like, it's not a good reason. Like you take that too far, and you don't do anything.
Right,
and that's, you're in that unfruitful community item, right? But like, can I say God work through something else that isn't us? Sure, He can. And if that's true as the church, what we see hopefully filter out is that people are doing the things that God has them doing, and people are getting the best experience out of those things. And then where they're not strong, the rest of God's people are in there, and the rest of God's people are in there doing other things, and then we're actually mutually serving the things that God has us doing without having to recreate, generally poorly, such a widespread wheel. Like, think of all the things in a given church, all the skills and the people and the knowledge that you need to do to meet people's basic expectations of what a church offers. And now stretch that across X number of churches on X number of blocks and X number of cities and X number of counties and states and in the world, right? And so now what you've done is you've put a pretty huge burden on the talent and ability across all these churches to meet a bar that seems at least a little bit unreasonable on what the church can do, because we're recreating those things in a poorer fashion because we're not necessarily sharing those types of resources more well, equitably.
But actually, I think that boils down to kind of a little bit of what I was talking about earlier about the individual relationship with God and seeking the Holy Spirit, right? Like, some of that's on me to listen to God and what He wants me to do. If Jared showed up next week and said, look, I've been praying on this thing, and I feel like the Holy Spirit says we're firing up a VBS. I can't really argue with you, right? If that's what He said, that's what we're doing.
Do it.
That sounds great. But if He didn't say that, and you're just trying to manufacture one because that's what the community is doing, maybe we have a discussion to have, right? And like, that's where I think that we fall sometimes based on this on the church community. And once again, it's not a bad gig, right? But like, if you don't listen, if you're not seeking what God has you doing, and it may be nothing, but it may be something. And if you're not actually seeking that to show up with some things to say, then you're really at the whim of what the community next to you is doing, or whoever's doing whatever in your community. And it could be right, it could be not.
No, that's true. It's like Holy Spirit tailgating.
Yeah.
Right. Hey, that church over there is doing the right thing. Let's do what they do.
Yeah.
Yeah, that sounds right.
And maybe the Holy Spirit didn't want you doing that. That's why He didn't knock on your door.
And God looks down and He says, I sent you a guy, a Holy Spirit, to live in you personally, direct your life, and your solution was see what Stan is up to and do what Stan is doing.
I said I showed
what
up.
What a waste.
I said I would show up with fire, and you were like, eh. That guy's got fire. Yeah.
Stan's got a big TV.
Second-rate fire. Right? That's what you're doing. You're looking at the Holy Spirit through binoculars and going, what's He doing over there? Like a nosy neighbor. That's what you're doing. When you're participating in the kingdom of God and figuring out how to run your church body and how to interact with the community, you're doing it with binoculars across the street without actually just asking God to come
over. Isn't
that
the picture of the American church, though? I mean, basically what some church does X, Y, and Z, and they get big, and so then they publish it and let everyone else know, hey, we did X, Y, and Z, and so now all the other little churches out there are saying, oh, we better do X, Y, and Z too, and see if we can get big, instead of just listening to the Holy Spirit and say, okay, Holy Spirit, what is it that you want us to do in this area for this community? How can we best glorify God? And they're following X, Y, and Z instead.
And there's a huge difference there of when the Holy Spirit has said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I've done this with somebody else. I want you to ask them the process. Here's how I had them do it. Here's how I want you to do it. Like, that's okay.
Yeah.
Right? Like, hey, we're doing this and this and this. This church has experience in that. Stan has experience in that. I taught Stan how to do this. Go ask Stan. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's not the same problem.
Yeah. But it's never reduplicated. It'll be, hey, you're going to do it, but you know what? Yours is going to be a little bit different because you're in this area and because you're oriented differently.
Yeah.
But it still comes down to, it feels like there's a formula. Like, you have to, I mean, the basic pieces, you know, like, you can't play chess without these pieces. You know,
That's true. There are some essential formulas. I mean, Ephesians 4:11 outlines what some of the five things that a church has to have in order to really function. And it mentions apostles and prophets and teachers, evangelists, and I forget what the last,
so pastors. How many of those, though?
Pastors.
How many of those are those the things that we're actually talking about?
But yeah, those aren't program directors. Those aren't, you know, having, you know, engaging and dynamic youth minister. Those are things that are essential for a healthy body. It's kind of like the way that a human being has to have a heart in order to be able to operate and pump the blood. It has to have a brain in order to send out the signals and process things. Maybe eyes are not essential. You know what? Maybe hands are not essential to being a human being, but some of the other things, they are essential.
And they're more roles than they are
duties,
programs.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Here's the thing: my instinct is to fight this, because I love the formula, because I feel like you can't lose with the mathematical formula. Mm-hmm. It proves to be true almost every time, right? Like, mm-hmm. So my gut is to fight this. But that same gut is what's fighting the Holy Spirit of doing something great, right? Like, I want the Holy Spirit to conform to my normal and say, this is what I have in mind. I want you to bless this thing.
Yeah, this is my box. Can you decorate it?
Yeah, and I'm capable of drawing a very small box in comparison, and I'm like, paint this with vivid colors.
But so, I feel like Acts kind of addresses this. I mean, what the message that works in Jerusalem didn't work in Antioch. It didn't work in Corinth, and it certainly doesn't work in Laodicea. They needed different messages in terms of how God was glorified and how Christ was revealed to them, because they just come from a different culture and different set of circumstances. And we, as a body, kind of need to be sensitive to the fact that maybe there are some things that are universal, but then there are also some things that are just very specific to how God is doing things in us.
Yeah, that's true. As different as people are, like, you can put that in perspective, that God doesn't use a stamp, he uses a paintbrush, mm-hmm. right? Like, and he is that, I mean, look, the people he's created are that individualistic.
I like that bumper sticker.
I was thinking of God going, like, with one of those stamps, and he's like, stand, making stands, putting them everywhere. Stan knows what I do.
He does a great job. Where's my Enoch stamp?
And yeah, I think the it's not that I don't think there are levels of what is normative, and that those things might bubble to the top, and like, you see some consistency in those things. I wonder if we're sometimes limited by that because we assume this is how it is supposed to be. Like, if you were to take the average setup of a worship service, even take Sunday worship service around the world, what is that? I mean, does it look like our American formula of worship service?
No.
That we've crowned it and said this is how it's done?
No, it absolutely does not.
Right. I heard somebody, a guy telling a story one time. He says, you know, like, we are, they were talking about the length of the church service. And what was it? This guy was in, like, Africa or somewhere. And he's like, they're in church for 10 hours.
Yeah.
They get there 4 hours early and they're praying before. Then they do like 2 hours worth of worship, and then they're praying after, having a meal or something.
You go over 35 minutes here, they'll murder you.
Yeah. You're sniffing around, walking to the door.
35 minutes is even on the long end.
And so the question is our formula a product of what we will tolerate versus a product of what we should be otherwise focusing on?
Well, there have been other examples of things that, you know, even in our country, that are different. You know, like Driscoll, he was an hour-long guy, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, there's other guys that are, you know, hour-and-a-half guys. You know, I mean, I don't know if those are – I don't know what kind of churches those are, but I guess they're out there. There's those outliers, but I don't know how we got down to this formula of, you have these pieces of your staff. I mean, not even of your staff, of your church. Like, I mean –
Actually, now that you say that, like, executive pastor, what kind of a gig is that? That's a false gig. We don't want to pay you the same as the one guy. You can't really commit your duties, and we need someone to sweep the floor. Executive pastor. It's not. It's a false gig.
It's a made up title. You're really just a janitor.
I enjoyed going to worship in Latin America, where they would meet at night intentionally. Because they were celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I'm like, you know, having a discussion about why it is at night. And they said, well, because it's the Lord's Supper. So, you know, that's what we're
it
doing.
Happens in the evening.
You know, it doesn't make sense to do that at breakfast time. So we're meeting at night. So, okay, cool.
Well, that makes, yeah. That makes some sense.
Yeah.
I suppose that's the thing, though, is we it's probably healthy exercise to figure out what about our box is an American box or a cultural box, and what is a biblical influence. I continue to be actually communion is a good example. I continue to be frustrated with communion. Like, I don't know what to do with it. I don't know how to help to reorient how we look at communion, because like the biblical communion, I feel like doesn't look at all like what we do. Like, something that's oriented community is very singular and quiet and close to the vest, and I don't know how to change what was ultimately one group coming together as one that is otherwise extremely individualistic in our Western culture. And I don't know that we could shake that. Given how people are used to doing it and what they think, and I don't even know what people are thinking about. Like, when we say you need to think about something, and you're pondering in your mind, and you're like, what is it? Is that what's going on in the Lord's Supper, really? Like, in biblically, is that what's going on? Like, I don't know how we got to that point, but in either case, I think it was fear. It was fear that if I take it in an unworthy manner, and like that has dictated how communion works in the American church, is the fear that we will take it in an unworthy manner. And so we've turned, it's a very individualistic thing, as opposed to people in community taking communion together as a body. And that was so important to Paul that he said, if you do it before other guys are getting there, that's why people are sick.
I think Jonestown ruined it for us. So when I was a kid, we used to take it all together. You'd pass out the trays, you'd everybody hold it, and we'd all take it together. I think Jonestown ruined that for all of us.
Here's the deal. Like,
wait, but they voluntarily drank limeade or whatever.
Yeah.
There's something weird about
people are afraid they're going to get sick.
There's something weird about everybody doing it all together, it seems like. I don't know.
Lord, we can't do this together. We might get ill.
No, it seems ritual. I mean, the ritualistic part of it.
No, it is, but it's like if the root of communion is not community, understanding, like as a community, understanding who Christ was, I don't know what it is based upon how it's described.
But you're saying community as in commune with each other or commune with God.
So
Both,
yeah. Because like do you ever see people taking individual communion from a biblical example? Like, think of Paul. The Paul's big teaching on it is, You're eating before everyone's there, right? Like, and if you keep doing this, like that, now you know why some people are sick. Like, that's quite the indictment. People are sick because you're taking it individually.
Well, it's when we took it away from meal to a cracker.
It wasn't so much an issue of them taking it individually. It was just that they were trying to enjoy the meal the same way that they enjoyed every other meal before that. And that would basically be the rich people come in and they eat all the best food, and then they get up and leave, exit the room, and then the servants come in and they can eat whatever's left over. And they would approach the Lord's Supper in the same way, where you still have these different classes in within the church. And so you'd have the rich people coming in and they'd enjoy their meal, and then you'd have the servant class come in later. And Jesus, his kingdom is very much oriented around everyone has access, equal access to God through him. And this rich or poor thing doesn't make any sense in his kingdom.
So we're down to the crumbs now. So we give away crumbs on Sunday morning.
Oh, yeah.
That's what we do.
Yeah.
I hate individualistic communion. Like, if I'm being real honest, I hate that time of the service. I never know what to do with it. Everyone else is having some kind of, I'm assuming, a heavy reflection. And like, it doesn't matter what has been said. I will grab the stuff and I will sit there, and I was like, do this in remembrance of me. And I think, what would Jesus really look like? Well, I wonder. And then my mind, it's gone. Like, mm-hmm. I try to create a super heavy moment that is artificial. It's not really there right now. Like, I try to do it, and I'm like, why are you not more heavy? Everyone else seems heavy right now. Why am I not heavy? I don't feel heavy at all. And I'm like, hey, Lord, I don't know what to do with this stuff. And then like, I'm really, if I'm being honest, I'm trying to manufacture a moment that is just not currently.
Right.
It's not there. Like you've said, it's coming in 30 minutes. Prepare yourself for the super heavy moment, and you can reflect on your week and how you either screwed it up, or you know how you're a terrible person, or what. Or I mean, like all these things are truths in my life. I know I have the truth of what Christ did for me, but like I'm trying to shove it in like 30 seconds before the pastor comes on, and I'm like, I'm failing at this. I'm failing at communion. And then I feel like a schmuck.
Yeah, repent for your communion failure.
It's terrible. Like, I almost don't want to do it because, like, I just don't. I don't know what to do with it, and it's confusing to me.
See,
I hate it.
I think the stuff that goes on during communion is not. It's not wrong things. I just, it's got a weird tie to the Lord's Supper that I'm not sure it has to be bound to. Right? Mm-hmm. Do I want to consider the stuff that the Lord has done for me? Do I want to understand natures of His character and think about those things? And otherwise, like, reflect upon my life. I think all those things are very healthy things. I just, like, we've to a certain extent, maybe bound them to communion in a way that I'm not sure is biblically necessary. I'm not going to say that it's inappropriate. It just doesn't seem that that necessarily is how they're approaching. It seems way more like a party.
Weak, like there's something missing from the biblical picture. Just because Jesus was having a feast with the other disciples, and there was, you know, hours of discussion, and they were remembering the things that God has done, and it was a long process. It was part of a meal that they would genuinely have, a real meal. It wasn't just an artificial cracker that we're going to try and turn into a meal. It was, no, they were actually having that supper meal, and they would turn it into a special meal. And what we do is we kind of create this awkward thing after breakfast, before lunch, that we wouldn't normally have, and it's not even a full meal. It's like a cracker. And right. Somehow try and bring a bunch of spiritual symbolism into it in those 30 seconds instead of just embrace the fact it's a meal.
Have we turned the umbrella upside down? Instead of saying, you know, he says do it as often you do in remembrance of me, saying we're going to do this as often as we can so that we can remember you, as opposed to saying whenever you do it, whenever you get together, remember me. Have we turned it upside down so that we're saying we're going to do as often as we can?
Yeah, I think so. I think it is more in the understanding that like when you're coming together as a community, this is appropriate to remember me and what and what I've done, because like it is frankly as part of that identity, that the community, that is where your identity comes from. And so like you remember these things and frankly celebrating them because where that's come from, as opposed to maybe something that seems more formulaic. And it's weird to think that we're checking a box, but we are kind of checking a box.
Oh man,
we did it.
We are. Oh yeah,
we
that's
did
exactly
it.
What. Here's the deal, because like I generally will do those type of interactions with God. I will do usually during my Bible reading or at night when I'm praying. And then like I've just done it like that Saturday night, and then I'll show up on Sunday morning and they're like, do this, and I'm like, I mean, me and the Lord already talked about this. You want me to just phony one up for
I just took a bite of a donut.
The
and
30
I feel like
seconds,
I'm not supposed to...
you know, because you said I had to. Like that feels like I'm treating God like I don't know Him at all. You know, like you're making me do this. Like we talked last night. Like we just had this conversation. You know, and like I know there's some parts of me that probably need to change in that area. But like I honestly, it just feels extremely awkward. Like you're trying to create like you're trying to create a false memory between me and my mom. You're like, you need to talk to your mom, and you really need to say something that really gets to her. To her soul. And I'm like, I just talked to her yesterday, and now you're making me do this thing. Like, that's totally, you could tell it didn't come from me, right?
Isn't it just about his body, like thinking about what he did, you know, thinking about him on the cross, thinking about his blood that was shed? I mean, as opposed to just, I feel like I take more into it, and I'm not saying that I'm sold into it every time that, you know, always 100% there, like me and God are like connected. But, you know, it's like, I feel like there is something about making sure and thinking through the fact that he actually did die. He actually did bleed. And maybe I'm just devotionalizing it too much, but I feel like that's what I'm putting into it every time that I'm talking about it or taking it on Sunday morning, is that it's a remembrance of specifically that act, that thing that happened. And I guess that's why I like the fact that we do it every week, because it continues to remind me and points me back to the very center of what I believe to be true is the fact that he actually died, that he actually rose from the grave. And that's what those things are just symbols for. I know. Yeah. And I know it's just cracker, but I guess maybe that's why I pour into it more. And I'm not saying that if it, you know, we didn't, it did every once a month or whatever thing, it wouldn't mean as much. But I guess it helps me to focus on that just a little bit more.
Yeah.
Even if it's not 100%, even if I don't, you know, actually just sit down and like weep over the fact that I cannot believe you did this for me. You know, maybe I just, but it helps me to remember at least a little bit more. I focused a little bit more on the fact that one act that you did for me.
But I think that devotionalizing is about the only thing that you really can do with that, just because of the time constraints and the format and what's going on. There isn't really room for fully embracing like a lot of what he did, other than just maybe capturing a glimpse of Christ's sacrifice and hope that kind of cuts you to the heartstrings. It's not something that lends itself to, hey, here's a big long teaching, which is strange because that's often how Jesus would approach meals, is he would use them as teaching opportunities. He would take...
That's awesome. I got you captivated with eats, here's the deal.
Yeah, and it wasn't just, hey, let me talk about something. He would actually upset social norms. He might... I can't really cite a scripture where he would like take a servant and pull them up, but I mean, you know, he would basically upset social norms during the meal, and Pharisees hated him for it because he's basically rocking the system, but he's also demonstrating what his kingdom's like and what the kingdom values were like. And that was one of the indictments to the Corinthian church, was that they were taking this Lord's Supper, which was supposed to be such a great forum for demonstrating revolutionary ideas of the kingdom, and they were just perpetuating the world system of, you know, rich people eat first, poor people get the leftovers, and Jesus was taking his meal and he was just rocking it, and he would take something as awesome as Passover, which was just unbelievably cool in terms of what God did and a testament to that, but he would just crank it up to 11 in terms of, here, I've got this new covenant where I'm going to enter in with you guys, and you're going to be my bride and I'm going to be your husband, and there's all these wedding allegory type things that were going on during that, and saying, and you know, I'm going to be taken away from you in the same way that a husband will have to depart, but I will come back to you in the same way that the husband will finally be reunited with his bride. So just hold on and know that I'm coming for you. I'm coming back for you. And he just pours so much into this meal that was already special to begin with. And it takes so much time to really digest. Yeah, I know. I just threw that in. What was going on there? There's so much to that meal that there's no way a 2-minute song interlude on a piano and going up and being in a pious and somber mood can fully appreciate just everything that Jesus poured into that. And that's okay. I don't think a 4-hour meal and people even talking about it and someone explaining and going through all of it, even that, I don't think would do it justice. But that's okay. It gives us a picture of Jesus. It's something that reminds us. Communion is literally any time people who believe in Jesus get together, share a meal, and glorify Christ. That's communion. I care less about the specific elements themselves and more about what it says about the community that's being gathered in his name. But that's just me.
Why did Jesus say to do the other things, though? I mean, it felt like he was pretty specific in those pieces.
He was. I mean, he identified those emblems because they so directly connect to the act that he was about to do. But we'll latch on to the elements, and then we'll forget the fact that he said, whenever you do this. So literally, the breakfast meal that a church will offer right before that is a whenever believers are getting together and eating a meal. Is that communion? Well, we don't really treat it like a communion. We don't call it the Eucharist either, but it would fulfill it. I mean, just the fact that we aren't using grape juice right then and we aren't using crackers, we are getting together, we're eating. And he says, whenever you get together and eat. So really, a believing family, whenever they sit down together, it should be a time that they talk about Jesus. It should be a time that, and that's how Jewish society used meals, is this is how we remember how we're Jewish. During mealtime, Dad would talk about what it's like to be Jewish, or
So we formalized an informal meal.
Right, right. I suppose like we should understand that to the extent that like we don't use wine, right? So like if we were caught up in the wine, like we got a cheap substitute and said, you know, what if the kid grabs hold of it, right? Mm-hmm. Or what if there's a drunkard in the place? And so like if we were really caught up in the formality of the elements, we're jacking it up. Mm-hmm. Like we're buying things from a corporation. Mm-hmm. We buy the bread from some sort of mega mart that mm-hmm. stamps out communion bread pieces, you know? And so if it was, I suppose, if the elements were that important specifically, we're jacking it up anyway. we're already off the deep end.
Fair enough.
It would have been funny to hear Jesus call it in, though. It's like, hey, can you set up a room for me? By the way, can you go down to the local mart? I need these chiclets.
There was a lady at our church in Missouri that she used to make the communion bread out of pie crust.
Oh.
And I got to tell you, like the whole story about David going in to get the showbread,
uh-huh.
man, it was really hard not to go to that freezer and grab handfuls of that stuff because it was amazing.
Actually, I've had that. We've done 24/7 prayer rooms around here, and like I got real parched, and something about that grape juice seemed all right, and I did not drink it, and then I left the prayer room, and I thought, what the heck, man? It is not holy grape juice.
And I'm thirsty.
I mean, you don't want to be caught chugging the communion juice simply because other people might want some, but like I thought. It comes from a right desire to not make holy things unholy, but it's juice, man. Mm-hmm. Like you think is Jesus going to look down and say, "I died on a cross. You need to abstain from grape juice."
But here's the thing: to someone who, you know, that is a reminder of what Jesus did. It does become holy. It does become special.
That's
because
true.
Because their faith and their conscience, and they look at it as, hey, I'm revering this because I revere God. And you know, there's so many stories in the Old Testament of someone doing something really crazy, like defending a field of lentils. It's lentils, but to them, it was, these are God's lentils, and I will defend this field because it is God's field. And by their faith, it's like by their faith, they consecrate the thing. And
that's true.
They make it holy because of the fact that they have such a love for God that this is a special thing. And in doing so, they honor God.
It's funny because the outward actions of your life are almost the same way, right? Like, mm-hmm. like I will defend this thing because it's God's.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very different way to look at your life and how you interact with those around you and how you interact with the world in general, right? Like, is it that big of a deal that you didn't report blah 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 on your taxes? Probably, you know, world's eyes probably not, but I will defend this because it's God's. Mm-hmm. And the answer is, yeah, I got that thing.
Yeah,
crap.
Yeah.
All right. Mike, you got one dear life in the path?
Yeah, I got one. You want to do one?
Yeah, let's do one.
Okay. I wasn't directly ready. Hang on. Dear life from the path. My 60-year-old son, Martin.
What's that? Was that 60?
60. 60.
60-year-old son. So they've got to be like in their late 70s or
their
something.
Their age has not been given.
All right.
Okay. Maybe they're 80. Maybe they're 85.
Could be 80s.
My 60-year-old son, 76. Martin, is an accomplished litigation attorney, mm-hmm. handsome and opinionated, but kind and attentive to me. I am a widow. Unfortunately, he's a terrible driver, and always has been. Sometimes I think he has a death wish the way he drives. He speeds, texts, phones, and looks away from the road to talk to passengers in the car. I can't understand how a man of his intelligence can be so reckless with his life and lives of others. He's a husband, father, and grandfather. I hate to drive anywhere with Martin, even though he invites me to come along to various events. He doesn't take kindly to criticism, and when I say he's going too fast, he gets defensive. He just doesn't get it. He thinks he's invincible. I'm not the most tactful person, but I'm running out of excuses for why I don't want him to pick me up. I do drive, so I say, I'll meet you there, but it's getting old. How do I tell my son I no longer want him to drive me? How can I make him understand how serious his bad driving habits are? I'm not afraid of dying at my age, but I'd rather not die in an auto accident.
The root of the question is, how can I make him realize the consequences of his actions without actually giving him the consequences of his actions?
Yeah.
You don't. Just give him the consequences of his actions. Yeah. And hope that they're temporary.
Yeah. You make a decision. Either it's something that you're going to stand your ground on and say, hey, look, your driving habits are so unsafe, I don't want to be a part of it, and just live with the consequences, or else you make the decision the other way and say, all right, I'm apparently going to ride with you because, you know, I'm willing to live with that. But pick one side and live with the consequences.
So you're really saying that there's no changing this man?
There could be, but you're not going to do it through half measures, right? Like if you're people have to react to actual consequences or reactions. So if my wife said, "Look, I'm not going to ride with you anymore if you text and drive," and then she continues to do that, okay? I mean, I should have more respect for my wife, but like there wasn't really a consequence there for me. But the time that I go to get into the car and I say, "Hey, we're going to go to the store," and my wife gets in the other vehicle and drives separately to the store, I have to deal with that circumstance. And either I'm going to really dig my head in the ground and say, I'm going to put up with this because I'm that stubborn, or I'm going to say, this is ridiculous and I'm the root of it. I will change my ways. So, yeah, you just give him real consequences to react to. Like, it doesn't need to be actually even a deal. Say, look, you're dangerous. I'm going to drive separately all the time. I would love to ride with you, but it just simply seems not worth it given how dangerous you are. Love, Mom.
Okay.
Yeah.
Secular says, stop making excuses with your son. Tell your son how much you love him. Then tell him the truth, that his driving makes you afraid not only for your own safety, but also for him and his family. If he becomes defensive, let him rant, and when he runs out of breath, go on to say that there is a reason that, while you deeply appreciate his invitations, from now on you will be arranging your own transportation. Don't be unpleasant about it, but don't be dissuaded.
That was oddly specific in terms of how he would take it. When he goes on to rant?
Yeah. I mean, that's a broad caricature of a man.
Yeah.
Although he is taking to ranting, according to the mother's letter.
Yeah.
He's a lawyer.
Yeah.
They rant.
She painted this man was, a crazy Encino man behind the wheel. You know what I'm saying? Like, looking at the passenger while he's driving for 10, 15 seconds, texting, yelling at people, spilling coffee on himself.
He's a caricature.
Yeah, he is. He's a caricature of a real man. Like, he just does, and he's never been in an auto accident, and he doesn't have a rack full of speeding tickets, and so obviously he's undetectable by the law.
Isn't that true of most Dear Life from the Past? Whenever they're talking about a third party, it's always ends up being a caricature.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, there's no way this man legitimately exists.
It's not
anywhere.
Like, hey, my cousin comes over and he makes a small mess or doesn't use a coaster. It's like, when my cousin comes over, he throws his shoes at the wall and then takes his socks off and then he hangs from the ceiling fan and then he gets the jelly out and dumps it on the table. I'm like, boy, I...
Hangs from the ceiling fan.
Dear Life from the Past. My son is Gargamel. I don't know what to do with him. He wears a muumuu, but it's not really a muumuu. He might be a monk. I'm not sure what he is. All right, you're listening to Life from the Bath. Thanks for hanging out with us. Big thanks to the Eisenhower team for sponsoring this ragtag affair. They're good guys. Go to EisenhowerTeam.com. Thanks for hanging out with us. I don't even know what's going on next week. Go and check out the website, lifefromthepath.org. If you got complaints about the show, you want to call KTAA, they like that stuff. If you have really positive things to say about the show, let me know. info@lifefromthepath.org. Big thanks to Jared Roy for stopping by. It's always good to see Jared. And you've been listening to Live from the Path. Be faithful in the means, and God will handle the ends. Thanks for listening.